Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We are in Zephaniah chapter 3, making sure I got everything spelled right. Chapter 3, looking at verses 9 through 13. And we began chapter 3 last week after the first chapter, you know, is talking about total destruction. We should remember that Zephaniah, speaking around 617, we've got him right about here, 624, is talking about ultimate destruction of Jerusalem. He's not giving him a warning like, you know, there's chance to repent. It's like this is what's going to happen. But he's also talking about a greater judgment at the end, the great day of the Lord. In a sense, it's begun. God's wrath is being poured out, like Paul says in Romans, and it's going to continue to be poured out until the ultimate day of the Lord takes place. But then there's always that talk of hope of the distant future of a restoration and the kingdom of God. That's going to be ultimately what's taking place. We saw in chapter 1, again, the announcement of the judgment. In chapter 2, after telling them to seek the Lord, that they may be sheltered, and we spent a lot of time talking about that. It's kind of become a theme for me right now as my own life is, you know, judgment is coming, disaster is coming. But if you will seek the Lord, perhaps you will be sheltered on that day of disaster. And the shelter is not so much shelter, because we know in 586, the city was, no one was sheltered. Some, their lives were spared, but they all suffered. They all were without food. They all saw their city burn. They all were homeless. But some of them were sheltered in their soul that they could, like Jeremiah, they could call on the Lord in the day of trouble, and they could find hope in the things they could remember, the things they knew. And I think that's kind of, for us, important. It's always important, no matter where you're at in history, where you're at in life, is to concentrate on the Lord. So in the day of trouble, when that day of evil comes, like Paul writes in Ephesians, that you're able to take your stand. And when you've done all to stand, you can continue to stand. If you don't know anything, you just collapse because you have nothing to hope in. There's nothing materialistic or emotional to hope in. The only thing you can hope in is the truth you have in your soul. So I think that's what he's encouraging the people at the end of chapter 1 to do, or beginning of chapter 2, is seek the Lord. Perhaps you'll be sheltered when this happens. Then in chapter 2, it continues and talks about five nations to the east, to the west, to the south, to the north, that had been already destroyed or were in the process of being overthrown. So Jerusalem could look around and see God's wrath was coming. And in chapter 3, verse 1, we read these first eight verses last week. And the Lord was kind of hoping that, you know, after they saw the destruction around them, they would come back. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, he begins talking about Jerusalem again. These are the verses we looked at last week. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. Again, that's in the NIV I'm reading. Again, that's your fourth generation. It's oppression. It's rebellion against God. They're unclean. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. The Lord had been trying to correct her. He's talking about Jerusalem. She does not trust in the Lord, which is why she can't obey and cannot seek him or follow his directions. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Now it describes the leadership. There's four levels of leadership. The officials are roaring lions. They're supposed to be the lion of the tribe of Judah, protecting the people, leading. But now they're roaring lions, devouring. Her rulers are evening wolves. Instead of being shepherds during the day, they're the wolves at night devouring the people. Again, this is the elite destroying the middle class or the people that they're supposed to be ruling and assisting. Verse 4, her prophets are arrogant. They are treacherous men. Arrogant meaning they put their own ways in front and are treacherous. They turn their back on the one that sent them. The Lord had sent them, and they've betrayed him. And the priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. Like we said last week, the priests had two jobs: take care of the rituals in the temple or the sanctuary, and teach the word of God or teach the law. And they violated both. They profaned the sanctuary, made it unholy, and they've done violence to the law, or Hamas. They've made it oppressive. They've used it to their own advantage. Instead of teaching and empowering the people, they've twisted it to their own advantage. So the very two things they're supposed to take care of, they've used it to their own advantage. The Lord is within her, though. Although they've got these four leaders, the officials, the rulers, the prophets, the priests, that are in violation of God's word, the Lord is within her. He is righteous. He does nothing wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice, and every new day, he does not fail. yet the unrighteous know no shame. So you've got this contrast within Jerusalem. You've got the wicked leadership that are self-absorbed, and you've got the righteous Lord there who's trying to take care of the people. And the leaders don't even recognize the Lord, so they're not even shamed by the fact that he's watching them, and he's trying to go a different direction. Verse 6 now is, again, the warning that he provided for Israel, or Jerusalem. I have cut off nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are destroyed and no one is left, no one at all. In other words, he destroyed those nations around them. The cities are empty. And now hopefully Jerusalem will look and say, uh-oh, that could happen to us. And verse 7, I said to the city, surely you will fear me and accept correction after you saw this destruction going around you. Then her dwelling would not be cut off like all the other nations, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all that they did. And again, we make that connection. If you want to, you make a connection to what we are potentially able to do. Is you look to the east, you look to the west and see nations that are pursuing a avenue that's ungodly or a wicked way, an unrighteous way, a way of non-reality, or to the south and the north. And you see historically these nations fall, these cities collapse, or people in oppression. And then we look at all the disaster around us and say, hey, why don't we do what they've done and try it here? And God is saying to them, you know, you saw the Philistines failed, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Cushites. Now the Assyrians are in decline. Do you think maybe you should try it my way? And the Israel or Judah in Jerusalem is, no. We're going to try to rebel against God also. We could compare that to us. You know, we watch nation after nation historically go after socialism or communism or these other forms of government that are in violation of reality. And then we think, hey, maybe we should do that. It's like, well, look around. God's given us examples throughout history all around us, but we refuse to look at it. And we say, we're going to try that ourselves. Maybe we can make it work. And that's what God's saying to them. It's like, you should have turned back. And then we have the great verse, verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. And that's where he's at right now. Meaning, I gave you examples. I tried to warn you, but disaster is coming. And now Zephaniah, in the year 617, I talked about this last night, in 617 B.C., is told or writes here, therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. Or in the English Standard Version, you see on the page 1 at the top, Zephaniah 3:8, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. And again, either to testify or seize his prey. Either one would work. It's talking about, there's reason. One's from the Septuagint, one's from the Masoretic text. We talked about that last week. They're both well-used texts that have been preserved for us. But the idea is in the future, God is going to either testify to his truth and arrive, or he's going to go get his prey, which is the nations that he's going to gather. And this day is in the future. And this is going to be the day of the Lord. Just like always, it's the day of the Lord. It's going to be a day where he gets his prey, the nations. He judges the world. But it's also going to be a day of salvation or deliverance. So Zephaniah in 617 is saying, or is being told, wait, because this disaster is coming. Wait for the Lord. Wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day I will stand up to testify, I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. And now that's a day he's talking about the distant future in Zephaniah's day, and still future for us. And pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Now that goes right back to chapter 1 where it began. The whole earth is going to be deconstructed by God. It's like a reversal of creation. And now he says it again, the whole world will be consumed. In 586, Babylon is going to destroy Jerusalem and some surrounding countries, but not the whole world. They're busy building their own empire. But God is talking here after 586 in a different day when he brings wrath, destroys the whole earth. But that is going to be the day of salvation. Now, interestingly, I was reading just some verses I read through Lamentations the other night just for myself. And I was reading Habakkuk. getting ready because that's what's coming up next when we get through Zephaniah. And all of a sudden, these two words popped out, or this word popped out again, very interestingly, for me at least, and I hope I can share it with you, because Zephaniah is not given any hope other than God's promise of future deliverance, but it's not even for, he's not ever going to live to see it. It's a future thing. It's the kingdom of God. In 6:17, Zephaniah is told to wait for this day. Then we go to Habakkuk next, which I've got on this chart right here, about 606 B.C. We're talking about 10 years later. I've got it written down, and we could go look at Habakkuk chapter 2. And this is, again, we talked last night. This is Habakkuk making the same announcement. He's complaining to God about how wicked the culture is. Lord, how long are you going to let this culture continue, how wicked we are? He's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about the same city that Jeremiah is ministering in and warning them to repent. Zephaniah is pronounced total disaster to him already. Now Habakkuk comes, and we're all 624 to 606. Jeremiah's this whole time. They're all in Jerusalem speaking at the same time. And Habakkuk's wondering, how long is this going to go on? And God says, I'm going to take care of it. He says, if I told you, you would not believe it. He says, I'm raising up the Babylonians. The Babylonians are going to judge these people. And then Habakkuk argues with him. He's like, no, you're not going to judge us with a people that's more wicked than us. Surely you're not going to do that. And God explains it to him and says, talks about write it down, write the vision, give it to someone that can run with it because it's going to prove to be true. He says, what I'm showing you is going to happen. It will not falter. But then I've got point two on page one there at the very top. He then says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. This is what Habakkuk is being told. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So in 606 BC, Habakkuk is told the same thing. The plan, the vision. I'm going to destroy Jerusalem with the Babylonians. Write this all down, what I'm telling you. This is what I'm doing in history, in your lifetime, what I'm doing as far as throughout history and the ultimate end. It's going to take place just like I said. Your job is to wait for it. Habakkuk also is not going to see it. He's going to be around. We don't know what happens to Habakkuk if he lives to see the fall of Jerusalem, if he's taken captive with Ezekiel in 605 in the second captivity. We don't know what happens to Habakkuk, but he is told, wait for, and he's talking. God is talking about the distant future when the kingdom comes and he restores it all. Now, Jeremiah, of course, who was preaching, teaching this whole time during Josiah's reign, while during Zephaniah's ministry, during Habakkuk's ministry, and said the Babylonians were coming. He was there in 586. We know this because he records the destruction of Jerusalem. Then he records the aftermath in the book of Lamentations. And he's mourning and weeping and talking about how disastrous. Imagine sitting in your city, maybe in front of your house, what used to be your house, and everything's torched. Your neighbors are dead. People you saw grow up from childhood are dead or being taken off in chains. There's just total disaster. There's total just misery. No food. That's what the first three chapters of Lamentations about is Jeremiah just recording it. But then right around chapter 3, verse 22, right in there, I've got verses 24 through 26. He says, but I will keep this in my mind. I will bring to mind, he says, the Lord's goodness. Meaning, I know this is not the end. I mean, it is the end. He smells the end. He can smell the smoke. He probably smells like smoke. It's not like everybody else is hungry and Jeremiah's got his prophet snack lunch with him. He's hungry. He's thirsty. He doesn't have a house. I mean, he has nothing. So he's miserable just like everybody else is miserable. And he's talking about it. He's expressing that. But then he says, I will remember, I will recall the Lord's faithfulness. The Lord has given us a promise. And this is what we should be doing during these years when we've got Zephaniah and Habakkuk days, you know, even Jeremiah's day, when we're talking about the Word of God, we've got the hope of the Word, because the day is coming eventually in Jeremiah's life where it's all gone. In fact, we even saw it last night in Amos. We went through Amos after God warns northern Israel. The last part of the book was, I'm going to send a famine on your land. Before when the judgment comes, there'll be famine, not a famine of food or water, but a famine of the word, the famine of the truth. You will not be able to figure anything out. If you do not have it in your soul already, you're never going to find it. If you haven't stored up the food, the water, the resources, the Word of God in your soul, I'm going to send a famine on the land of the Word, and you're not going to find anything. So anyone who does not have the truth when this day hits, it's over. You're never going to see the light of day again. It's part of the judgment. That's how the book of Amos ends. Well, Jeremiah is in those days where the temple's destroyed, the priests are gone, everything's confusing, but he's able to recall in his soul the promise, the truth that God had given to him and all of Israel. And then he writes this, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." Nothing there to hope in. No stock market. No, well, tomorrow's going to be a better day. It's not going to be a better day. It's still going to be burning for a month. It's not going to be better for years. He says, "Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." So Jeremiah was reduced in 586 B.C., to this very thing of just waiting for the Lord. And not waiting like, well, tomorrow's going to be a better day, or things will always turn around. There's always valleys and mountains in life. No, he's looking at a life that's going to be a total valley, a dip, a pit, a darkness for the rest of his days. Because they're going to Egypt next, and got there just in time to be invaded by Nebuchadnezzar again. That's where Jeremiah was taken by the Jews. So it's never going to get better in his lifetime. But he's waiting for this day, the day of salvation, when all of Israel and, as we're going to see, the believers throughout the world are brought into the kingdom. So it's interesting that in 617, 606, and 586, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah in Lamentations all talk about the hope and waiting, or are being told by God, wait for me. And I guess that would be a message for us today is... It's not in this age, and sometimes what's confusing for us, I'll say for me, is life is good. I mean, I've got food, you know, I've got a house, got green grass in my yard, I've got a job. You all have struggles, but it's like life is good. And so it's sometimes hard to say wait for the Lord because, you know, if I just work a little harder, I could get it right now today. If I just got a little more organized, I could get it right now today. I mean, as far as what I need for my life. But when you're looking at guys like Zephaniah or Habakkuk and Jeremiah who are staring into the abyss of destruction, many people didn't recognize it. In fact, in Amos, it talks about how the elite, they didn't even, in northern Israel fell, the elite were fine. They were ripping the people off. They, you know, rigged the stock market. They had the court system working for them. Everything was, they were gaining. They were lounging around on their ivory couches, eating and drinking and having a great time, while the people were being oppressed. So same thing was taking place in Jerusalem. Like we talk about the rulers, the governors, the prophets and the priests during Zephaniah and Habakkuk and Jeremiah's day. They're having, everything was fine. It was kind of hard for them. But guys like Zephaniah and Habakkuk and Jeremiah knew this disaster was coming. And they were told to wait for the Lord. And so when these days of disaster come, or you know they're coming, we need to prepare our souls and start looking forward, not to tomorrow or something good in life, but to that day of salvation. And that's what Zephaniah is talking about right here. And so tonight, after verse 8, when we just got done reading Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord," because he's bringing destruction in Jerusalem. And then it's going to continue. The dispersion is going to continue for a long time, including the return from Babylon and then the Roman destruction, 70 A.D. His plan, he says in verse 8, is, "I've decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them." Now, we hear that in Revelation. We hear that in the prophets, that the nations, Zechariah is going to talk about, the nations are going to be gathered. He talks about Jerusalem being a stumbling stone, that he's going to gather the nations to try to destroy Jerusalem. And while they're there to destroy Jerusalem, he's going to pour out his wrath on the nations. Now, we should keep in mind, when we talk about pouring out his wrath on the nations, we're talking about apparently the military that has moved out. Because back in the homelands, in many cases, you're going to have people groups back in all the nations that are going to be seeking the Lord, finding the Lord, and being brought into the kingdom of God at the end. So there is that idea of the nations, because we're going to talk about Israel being restored tonight, but we can say Israel going to be regathered, but their nations themselves are going to be gathered. And I'll say that again. Israel's going to be regathered. The nations are going to be gathered. And it's almost appears, there's a tough verse coming up where it's almost like a simultaneous event. Are we talking about Israel being regathered? Or are we talking about the nations being gathered? It's like, or are we talking about the same thing at the same time? That verse is coming up here tonight. But anyway, it says at the end of verse 8, the whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. And now I'm going to read verses 9 through 13. This is what we're talking about tonight, the new material. And this is going to be talking about that day in the future after verse 8 has taken place, where the fire of his jealousy has consumed the nations. Now we're going to move into the establishing of his kingdom. You can see this pattern. I mean, there's nothing new. It's seen in all the prophets. It's seen in the New Testament. It's seen in the book of Revelation. But here we go, verse 9. Then, or on that day, I will purify the lips of the peoples. Again, peoples, plural, not just Israel, but the peoples, sounding like the nations, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord. And that's the word is Yahweh, and serve him shoulder to shoulder. Two things right there. From beyond the rivers of Cush, and he's talking here about south of Egypt, the land of Cush, Sudan today, my worshipers, my scattered people will bring me offerings. Now he says, my worshipers, and then he says, my scattered people. Are these my worshipers, the nations, my scattered people, Israel, will bring me offerings. Again, he's now going to be in Jerusalem. I mean, this is, again, not the presence of God in Jerusalem like in the Old Testament, but the actual return of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. On that day, you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me. In other words, the past is the past. That's been judged and paid for, both by Babylon and Rome and throughout history, but also Jesus Christ dying for the sins of the world and giving them a new nature. Because I will remove from the city those who rejoice in their pride. Pride is a problem here. There's the people that are too proud. For example, we just mentioned them last week, the kings, the rulers, the prophets, the priests, who are all gaming the system for themselves. They're too proud to seek the Lord and humble themselves to his reality. They're going to be removed. Never again will you be haughty on my holy mountain. So the people that were arrogant are going to be removed, and the people that are restored will never be arrogant or haughty on his holy mountain, mainly because they've got a new nature. They've gone through the transformation. But I will leave within you the meek and humble. Those would be the ones that are seeking God here in the days of Zephaniah. The meek and humble who trust in the name of the Lord or Yahweh. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. Again, that idea there is because their hearts are changed. They can't lie because they've got this new nature. So there's no longer deceit. There's no longer lies. Now, this is important to get this right here. They've gone through a transformation, and in this day there'll be no lies, no deceit found in their mouths. And then it says they will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. And the idea there is, again, they're coming into a prosperous age. But notice what has to happen. There has to be a transformation where they no longer lie. The arrogant are removed, and those who are brought back are not haughty. They cannot lie. They cannot be deceitful. And in that condition, now prosperity booms. It's not an idea here of, we're going to have this very materialistic age and everyone's going to have what they want. It's more about everyone's going to come in harmony with the Lord. They're going to have his nature, and now they're going to live with him, with his kind of nature, his character, his spirit in the new age. And of course, it's going to be bountiful. And so the idea is not it's going to be a blessing and have all this material stuff. It's like because you're going to be living like God in this new age, it's going to be productive. So it's not the material doesn't come first. It's the transformation, the heart that comes first. Okay, over on the notes, we've got the English Standard Version. I want to read this. just the bold print for these verses. I will point out verse 14, it continues the idea, but now we start talking about the Lord rejoicing. In verses we saw tonight, we ended verse 8 with, again, the destruction and waiting for the Lord and the whole earth being burned. But after it's burned and the Lord establishes his kingdom, he's going to then do this thing about purifying the people's lips, bringing them back. They're going to they're not going to be arrogant or haughty or deceitful or lying, and they're going to be bountiful. That's what the age is going to be like. And then verse 14, now we switch to the Lord himself. Now the Lord is seen looking at his new world, his new creation, his kingdom. And now, single daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter. The Lord has taken away your punishment. And this is now him singing over them and describing the condition of people. And we'll talk about that next week. So there is a little trend. There's three parts of this chapter. Okay. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9 on page 1 of the notes. For, and this is the English Standard Version. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. So notice right there, for at that time, meaning when the, after the destruction of the earth, then he says, I'll change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. We'll talk about what does that mean. Not that I know exactly, but we kind of can, you know, circle our wagons around some ideas. But once they have that pure speech, two things will happen. That they will all call on my name, or call upon the name of Yahweh, and they will all serve him together. So once the people's speech is purified, they'll all in unison call on the name of the Lord for help, and then serve him shoulder to shoulder or with one accord. We'll talk about that. Then it goes on and continues to talk about this in page 3. The next verse, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring me offering. Again, there you have it. From beyond the rivers of Cush. This is deep in Africa. And I've got a little map there. We'll talk about the. Notice the word rivers is plural. So it's not the River Nile. It's even further. Well, actually, I'll rush into it. It's the blue and white Nile. Isaiah refers to this also. Go into Upper Egypt, beyond Upper Egypt, or going further south into Sudan, and you can see the countries that are listed there. You've got the two tributaries feeding into the Nile, the Blue Nile and the White Nile feeding in, forming the Nile that flows through Egypt. He's talking about being up by the rivers of Cush, which is the two rivers in Sudan, or the land of Cush, which is south of Egypt. And again, you don't get tripped up on beyond the rivers, because usually beyond the rivers means what? Beyond the rivers means beyond the Tigris and the Euphrates. This is clearly talking about Cush, beyond the rivers, plural. And so it's probably talking about the blue and white Nile down there. And the people are coming, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones. And again, that could be those two groups, my worshipers, the nations, and the daughters of my dispersed ones. Again, it's a tough verse because who is he talking about? Nonetheless, in that day, they're going to bring offerings. Verse 11, on that day, there it is again, on that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. Talking about in history, we've all rebelled against the Lord at some point in our lives, but you'll not be put to shame because you've been saved, you've been humbled, you've been transformed. Either as an individual or as a nation. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones. These would be the ones, the leaders that you have, or just the people in general that have not humbled themselves to God. They are the exultant ones. They're the ones that have the arrogance. They're going to be removed. You know, you could say the sheep and goat judgment. You know, the sheep welcome my kingdom. The goats depart from me. Those who are prideful, exalting themselves, they're not going to be welcomed in. They're going to be cast out. And the only ones that are going to be brought in are those who have humbled themselves before God. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me, your past life. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. Because the only ones that are going to be coming into the kingdom are the humble. And so there's no longer going to be the meaning humble, the new nature. It's not like you're going to keep yourself humble. You're going to be humble. You're going to be the new nature. Chapter 3, verse 12. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. So in other words, they're going to be humble. They're going to be, you can even translate some of that as poor. They're going to be needy. They're going to need the Lord. And they will then seek the Lord. They're that people that same thing. Those people that have had their language purified, they will now, they're able to call in the name of the Lord. Now they're seeking the Lord. So in this kingdom, everyone in that kingdom is seeking the Lord for help, for assistance. And he's going to respond. Chapter 3, verse 13, those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. Again, notice the new nature. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Again, talking about paradise restored, if you would. Okay, let's go back and look at the notes so we can just see a few things. Page 1, Zephaniah 3, 9, for at that time, that's how it begins. You can see the Hebrew written right below it. And kind of, you know, for then I will restore to the peoples a language pure. The purification of lips. I've got point 2 on page 1, just from some history books and references. The idea that this is not just unique to the Bible, but the purification of lips was common in Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is the land between the rivers over there in, you know, Chaldea, part of Assyria at the time of Zephaniah. It was common in the rituals, and it symbolized the inner purification of a person. So the lips, the purified lips, would symbolize if you had a pure lips. And again, these are purified, meaning they were at one time defiled. They've been purified. That's because of the heart. The lips are a reference. That's what we can hear, we can see. And it's the heart, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus did the same thing in Mesopotamia. They saw it the same way. If you had purified lips, you had a purified heart. You couldn't have purified lips and a corrupt heart. And so we're talking about not the Bible here. We're talking about the culture. I've got here the next thing. A, it says there are two Mesopotamian prayers used during rituals. We can find these on cuneiform tablets, you know, things that are recorded. That speak of purifying the mouth or lips as symbol of total purity. So they'd have a ritual they would go through, and if they could purify their lips, that would mean their hearts were pure. And then they could come into the presence of the deity. You couldn't serve as a peer before the council of the divine unless you had pure lips, which indicated you had a pure heart. And here's the prayer of the gods of the night and old Babylonian Baru prayer. That's just a reference. They talk in those songs or those prayers about this very thing. And again, we don't know. I'm saying right now, I'm not saying I know exactly what when it says in the NIV here, then will I purify the lips of the peoples. What's he doing? Well, first of all, we know he's going to give them a new nature. So their hearts are going to be purified. But what else? What does this include? What is it we talking about? Here's an example. B, a Mesopotamian priest wrote on some cuneiform document that we've got. He said, I am the Ashipu of Eridu, whose mouth is pure. And this is Ashipu, if I'm saying that correctly, is highly unlikely. They were scholars and practitioners of diagnosis and treatment. It was a form of white magic or magical healing. So when he says, I am the Ashipu, he's saying, I am the priest, or I am the magician that can do and cure you of your diseases. And of Eridu, that was a center about 7 miles south of Ur. You can see Ur there on the map. It's about 7 miles south. That's where Eridu, this is where the guy came from. And he was the priest there of that temple in southern Mesopotamia. And he talks about himself. He says, I am who I am in this position because I've got pure lips, which means if he had pure lips, he's got a pure heart. Purity of the mouth was a condition for standing in front of the deity. Let's go down in point 4, pure speech. The word pure speech, it can be translated purified lips also or pure speech. The word language, where it says pure language, you can see this in the box above with the Hebrew. The word language is sapa. And I think I spelled that wrong, or the pronunciation. I thought, look at that. I was going to write the pronunciation so I could help myself pronounce it right. And I think I wrote I wrote the pronunciation wrong. How great is that? But anyway, language, it can mean this. It can mean lip, speech, or edge. So when we talk about lips, we're talking about language, or we're talking about speech. So when you talk about purified lips, that would refer to the heart, or the words or the language that's coming out, that could refer to the things that are being said have been purified. Now, what you speak is going to be your thoughts, your philosophies, your religion, your reality. And now we can tie this into possibly, for example, the Tower of Babel. We back this up now. The Tower of Babel, what you had there was all the people came together, and we would assume they had a wrong philosophy, a wrong religion. They're trying to change reality. God wanted them to disperse. They said, no, let's all come together and make a name for ourselves. Let's do it our way. They were re-describing reality. I mean, I don't want to go on and on about our culture today, but we can see that very thing. If we're going to redo, we're going to deconstruct God's reality, and we're going to create our own. And at the Tower of Babel, they had a philosophy that was deviant, a religion that was deviant, and they're going against God's will. So God then took their speech and confused it. It could also be a reference to this. And so now this language or speech that is purified, I will purify their lips, meaning definitely God's going to give them a new heart. Jeremiah says, I'll give them a new heart. I'll write my laws on their heart, which would mean they have pure lips. Thus, in our reference tonight, there's no deceit in the New Jerusalem. There's no deception. They can't. That's not even part of their nature. So we're definitely talking about a new heart. But if we push it even more with talking about language or speech, coming out of that heart is going to be a language or a speech or a philosophy that is in agreement with God. The religion is going to be in agreement with God. The reality, this is the key, the reality that they're going to be following and looking at is going to be God's reality, plus the tremendous production, the tremendous growth, the tremendous prosperity that is going to be in the kingdom. So a purified language could be a purified philosophy or a purified religion, a purified reality, a purified worldview, which would include a purified heart. Now, you're going to be looking at life the way God looks at life in this kingdom. So we can see that all kind of come together. Going down to point D under 4D, the word pure or beruah is passive participle, which would refer to something that has become purified. Now, this is important in your attempt to try to understand what a purified language means, because some people would think, and you can read about this, then I will purify the lips of the people. It's like he's going to like restore the original language. Like someone say, well, maybe Hebrew was the original language in the Garden of Eden. He's going to take everything back to Hebrew. And that may be the case. I mean, what are we going to speak when we get to Jerusalem? I would assume everybody's going to learn Hebrew. I don't know. Maybe there'd be different languages. I don't know. It's not talking about the original language or the one language. It's talking about a language that was impure, and now it is purified. So we're definitely talking about something that has been corrupt that's being made correct. So we're not talking about the original language. So you can see that just helps you in your interpretation. It eliminates that option of, well, maybe it's just the unique original language. It's not. It's a language that has to be purified. That one time was impure or defiled. Interestingly, we've got Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. I'm going to flip back to Isaiah. And you wonder, and as you study, you learn more. Isaiah chapter 6, you learn more about things as you go. But when you see the lips being purified, talking about the Mesopotamian priests and different religious leaders having their lips purified to indicate they've got a pure heart. And then you've got Zephaniah writing about the day in the future where God's going to purify the lips, purify the speech. Chapter 6 of Isaiah, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. This Isaiah may have been in the temple precincts when this took place. So he's actually like in the temple seeing a vision. And we went through Amos. We go back to Amos. If we got Amos on the map here yet, 760, Isaiah would be around this time because when it talks about the earthquake that's taking place, it all can kind of, we talked about this, all can kind of correlate together around like in 740. It says, above him were the seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, two wings they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Again, either Isaiah's having a heavenly vision, or he's having a vision there in front of the temple, as if God left the holy place and came to the front of the temple and is speaking to Isaiah, which he did in Moses' day. He spoke to Moses from the tabernacle. In Ezekiel's day, he actually moves to the door of the threshold and then leaves the temple and goes to Babylon. So Isaiah could have seen, been standing there and saw this whole thing take place. When he sees this take place, Isaiah says, "Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips." See, that'd be just the reverse. He knows his heart, he knows his lips. "And live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So again, that would be just the reverse of this. He knows he's in trouble. "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hands, which he had taken with tongs from the altar." Now, this altar would have been the altar of a burnt incense that would be in the holy place in front of the curtain. It would seem like that's where the coal's coming from. You'd think it maybe is coming from the altar of burnt offering in front, but it seems like it's coming out from the presence of the Lord, which would be the altar of burnt offering, which represents, you know, the continual burning of incense and which represents prayer going up before God. But he takes this live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. "With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" And that would now indicate he's now got a pure heart, very similar to the Mesopotamian ideas here. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and whom will go for us?'" In other words, he's preparing Isaiah to be a messenger to this people. And when he describes the people, they're described as being a people that will not listen. They will not hear the words of Isaiah, which is, again, a terrifying thing to think that he's being sent on a mission that no one's going to respond to. And I've got it written right there. You can see there, unclean. And on page 2, I've got the Hebrew of that verse, chapter Isaiah 6, verse 5. Unclean is the word T-A-M-E, meaning unclean or defiled, just the opposite of pure. And lips is exactly the same word. It's exactly the same Hebrew word that is in Zephaniah, which can be translated as language or speech, or another way would be the word edge. Anyway, that's what that language, the pure language. Definitely what it's talking about is being a heart, an inner man that's been purified. But also, because that inner man has been purified, he's got true philosophy, true religion, and true reality that is in harmony with God. And so his lips are pure. He's not going to speak deceit, not going to speak dishonesty. He's not going to be arrogant, but it's also going to be living and thinking in a way that's in line with God's truth and God's reality. I'm going to go back to page 1 and read this again on page 1. "For at that time," Zephaniah 3:9, "for at that time," at the time of the destruction of the earth, "I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech." Now, again, the peoples here have to be the believers that are being brought into the kingdom. If we go back to the sheep and goat judgment, which I'm just making a connection, this would be the sheep that are brought into the kingdom, that have been brought back from the nations, that are going from the, what we'd say, the tribulation, the 7 years of destruction, are being brought into the kingdom. They're being purified as they're brought in. I'll change the speech. Now, again, you see, hear what I just said? That would not be referring to, and again, I'm just throwing this out there, that would not be referring to you and I, or believers of time that have already accepted Christ, been born again, and gone through this, because we're going to be coming back with the Lord into the kingdom in a resurrected state. This would apparently be, he's going to be gathering people from the earth. We're not going to be gathered from Sudan. We're not going to be gathered from, we're going to be gathered in the heavens at the second coming of the Lord. These are people that have lived through the tribulation and have come to the Lord, the final, you know, part of the tribulation. These are people that are living on the earth. And again, namely Jews. "For at that time, I'll change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. So the two things, when once they have a pure speech, a pure language, they will, one, be able to call on the Lord. And this is the ideal of calling for need. They have a need. They and we all will have a need, and the Lord will be there to support that. And then it says, and serve him with one accord. Serve. They're going to be serving the Lord. And the idea they were one accord. If you look there in the notes, I'm going to show you one shoulder. Literally, that means one shoulder. It means total unity. Interestingly, again, the pure speech. Again, I don't know if this is a connection or not. I can't sell you on this because I'm not even sure. But the pure speech would be like a reversal of what happened at Babel. If you actually talk about a pure speech and they're going to be united in this. In early in Genesis, after Seth, I've got it written down there somewhere. It must be on page. Yeah, bottom of page 2. Call on the name of the Lord. Point 5. That indicates they're turning to God for help. In Genesis 4:26, the verse says, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So after Seth's son was born, they began to call upon the name of the Lord. So this is pre-flood, pre-Babel days. As we've got into the second, the third, the fourth generation, people began to realize we've got a need. And before the Tower of Babel, before the flood, they began to call in the name of the Lord for a need. There was unity. And then that unity, they drifted away in their philosophy and their ideology. The flood wiped them out. And then the Tower of Babel scattered them. And here now, they were at the Tower of Babel. They were all one language, all working together, building this tower to make their name great. Where here now, after they've got the pure speech, maybe an undoing of Babel, per se, they're calling on the Lord again for help, and now they're total unity serving. And again, if you look there at the notes, if you can find, if I can find it here in the notes, it must be on page. Do I have it written down there somewhere? Serving, sir. It must be. Yes. Point 3 on page 2. The gathered people would be unified in speech and service. They're going to call on the name of the Lord. And the word service, in one accord, it literally means one shoulder. The word accord, translated in our English standard, is the word for, in the Hebrew, shekem, which means shoulder. And then the word one, akad, means one. And you can actually see that if we go back to page 1. And you can see the very last two words in the Hebrew on page 1. Is shekem, that means shoulder, and a head, which means one, the last two words in the Hebrew. So the last two words, to serve him, shoulder one, is what it says. And in the English translation there, you've got the shoulder means one accord. The ideal is that two people have their shoulders and they're lifting something up. They're the same height and they're lifting and carrying something together. Their shoulders are in accord. They're in agreement. That's where the word comes from, where the idea comes from. Anyway, in this place right here, in this kingdom, after the earth has been burnt and everything is destroyed, God will then purify the speech. The people will call upon the name of the Lord and they will then serve him in one accord or serve him in unity. And we're right back to, if you want to say, where Babel was with the one speech, but now instead of rebelling against the Lord, they're calling on the Lord. And now instead of working together against the Lord, they're working together with each other, calling on the Lord, all unified. And that's kind of almost like what you see there is a recreation of a unified world. But what we've gotten rid of is all the arrogance, the haughtiness, those that are seeking their self-service, exactly what the Tower of Babel was trying to do. That's been all been taken away. We're going to go on to verse 10 now on page 3. Here it says, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring me offering. So part of their service, part of this unification is people coming from all around the world. This just mentions Cush, and you can see on, like here on this map right here, here's Thebes, and right below Thebes is the land of Cush. And last time we talked about some of the people of Cush came in and invaded Egypt, and they had the Cushite kings and pharaohs. Now those people are, and what's interesting is in chapter 2, Cush was announced to be, they're going to fall in 663. That's when Egypt is fell. And now their people are coming back from there. And the people that are coming are my worshipers. Again, I mentioned that earlier, the Gentiles and the daughters of my dispersed ones. I could show you this, but I'm going to skip it. But in Isaiah, he refers to the same land divided by the rivers. In Isaiah 18, it talks about them bringing gifts to the Lord from the land of Cush. So it's identified there again. Point four on page three. In Deuteronomy 4, 28 and 30, God warned Israel way back in Deuteronomy that the day was going to come where they would rebel against him and he would scatter them among the nations. And we saw that take place with the Assyrians. But that dispersion, they'd remain dispersed among the nations until he brought them back in the end. And so that would make sense that if they're dispersed, when he's bringing people back, some of them are going to be the dispersed Jews that are being brought back, but also the nations that had turned to God are being brought back, which would explain why you can have that contrast of both Gentiles and Jews coming back into the land. Some are being regathered, some are being gathered together. Chapter 3, verse 11. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. We talked about that earlier, meaning all the sins have been taken care of, all the sins have been paid for, or the dispersion and the captivities have all taken care of the sin. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones. So again, at that time, when the Lord returns, there's going to be people on the earth. Some of the battles have been fought and soldiers and military have been killed. But there's still going to be people that have to go through the sheep and goat judgment. Some are going to be welcomed into the kingdom. And we looked at it before and it's pretty clear. Jesus tells the parable when he says, when I sit in my throne in heavenly glory, the nations will be brought to me and I'll divide them like a shepherd divides the sheep and the goats. He says, some I'll say, you visited me in prison. You did these things. They said, when did we do these? He says, when you visited the least of these brothers of mine. When you tie that back to a reference in Isaiah, that reference is correct, directly related to how they treated the Jews. So how they treat the Jews in the final days of world history is how Jesus will judge them. Meaning if they understand what's going on historically, the reality of that we're in, that God is getting ready to establish a kingdom, God's restoring his people, and the believers in Jesus Christ are part of the kingdom, and Jesus Christ is the king, they will then cooperate with the Jews and help the Jews. This is out of Isaiah and Jesus' parable. They say, when did we see you? He says, if you did it for the least of these brothers of mine, and that would be a reference to the Jews, according to Isaiah. Then when he says to the goats, they say, when did we see you that we didn't visit you, we didn't feed you, we didn't clothe you? He says, what you didn't do to the least of these brothers of mine, you didn't do for me, and will cast them into outer darkness. So this is right here where it talks about in verse 11, on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. That might be, again, I don't know for sure, might be a reference to that sheep and goat judgment. I'm removing from you the goats who had their own agenda and were haughty and came against my people. But you are going to be welcomed into the kingdom. And because you humbled yourself and served me, your nature has been changed. You'll no longer be haughty on my holy mountain. Again, talking about Jerusalem, talking about Mount Moriah. Chapter 3, verse 12 on page 4. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. In other words, the people that are going to be around you are going to be those that are humble and lowly. Even the words could mean, well, you can look at the Hebrew right there. I'll read it backwards there on starting where it says 12. And I will leave in your midst a people meek, poor, or meek and poor. And they shall trust in the name of Yahweh. So the idea of meek and poor, we're not talking about financially poor. We're talking there about lowly, humble, meek and humble. They're not self-promoting. And that's the people that are entering the kingdom. Remember what Jesus said in the parable, the Sermon on the Mount. The meek shall inherit the earth. When he says the meek shall inherit the earth, this is the verse right here. I will leave in your midst the people meek and poor, or lowly and humble. They're the ones that are coming in. They're going to inherit the entire earth in this kingdom. And they shall trust in the name of Yahweh. They're in the kingdom and they're inheriting it. And now in that midst, they've got a new nature. They're trusting God. They're meek. They're lowly. They just inherited the whole earth, which is now under the dominion of that kingdom. We saw in Daniel, the stone that struck the bottom of the statue and grew into a great mountain, the kingdom of God that will never be overtaken. They're now in the earth, inheriting the earth that's going to be ruled by the kingdom of the Lord forever. And here's the result of that. Chapter 3, verse 13. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies. Again, because their nature has changed. They've got a pure heart. Their lips are pure. They're unified. They're searching, seeking God for help. So it's not like they've got themselves under control, like they've matured and they've got control of their sin nature. It's gone. They are now in the nature of God. They're in a resurrected state. Nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. Again, no deceitful tongue ties back in where we began. Purify their lips, which means their heart is pure. No deceitful tongue means there's no deceit in their heart. There's no false religion. There's no false reality. There's no alternate reality. For they shall graze and lie down. Now, this is the prosperity verse. For they shall graze and lie down. Now it gives the image of, it's kind of like a shocking verse. All of a sudden, they're like sheep. Now, he's talking about the people that are in the kingdom, they're like the sheep of his pasture. They're grazing and lying down, not like we're going to be wandering around the fields, but they're going to be grazing and lying down like sheep. They're taking care of, they've sought the Lord, and now he's going to help them. And they're going to be like sheep in a pasture. They're doing exactly what they're supposed to be in the place they're supposed to be, and none shall make them afraid. There's no longer any Assyrians. There's no longer any Babylonians. There's no longer any Antichrist. There's no longer false religions and false realities. They are in the kingdom, and they are secure in that state. So that's where we're heading in this. And again, the book of Zephaniah is heavy, talking about the day of the Lord. This is the flip side of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord comes in wrath, and then those who wait for it, as Zephaniah was waiting, Habakkuk was waiting, Jeremiah in Lamentations, he's waiting for it. This is what the prophets were waiting for, was this day right here. And next week we pick up, and now the Lord is going to now describe it again and describe what he sees, and it's going to involve him rejoicing. He's actually going to sing and rejoice over what he sees. He's going to be there watching this. He's been watching history unfold since the beginning and has had, watched disaster after disaster. But now he's going to be looking at it saying, this is what we're shooting for. And that is the kind of hope that we need today. When people talk about we got to keep people in a good mood and keep their hopes up and keep their eyes on the Lord. This is it. I mean, this is stinking Bible reality. You've got guys. Like, you can get all churchy and religious. Well, we got to stay positive. The Lord is going to do good things. What Bible are you reading? In this Bible written by Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah. I mean, the Lord is saying, I'm tearing down your city. I'm burning your temple. There's going to be dead bodies in the streets. I'm bringing wrath. And this is just the beginning, because ultimately I'm going to come and burn the whole earth up. But wait for it. The vision awaits an appointed time, and this is what we're waiting for. We're not waiting for God to, well, if we can maybe just restore our nation. Of course, we're going to keep trying to restore our nation. We're going to keep trying to bring revival. We're going to keep living in truth. But so was Zephaniah and Habakkuk and Jeremiah and Josiah. And every one of them died waiting. Waiting for what? The coming kingdom. So our hope is not, well, maybe if we get, the 2022 elections, we'll get things turned around. It's like, that's true. But you got to realize you're living in a temporal world, and that's a temporal goal. And if you reach it or if you don't reach it, you still are going to face death and disaster in this age. And so this is the true Christian hope. We live with hope, knowing that no matter what happens on this side of history, this is what we're looking for. And if you don't have that in your mind when the day of disaster comes, you'll collapse. If you've got this in your mind in the days of prosperity, you'll be able to transfer that and still have hope in the day of disaster. Well, I'll pray and we're free to go. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask in that we may consider these things, that your Spirit would bring them to our hearts and our minds, that we would reflect on them and apply them in our own lives and in our own thinking and share them with others, that we again may be a source of light and hope at this time in history, not just for ourselves, but for others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.